insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
ويستعجلونك بالعذاب ولن يخلف الله وعده وإن يوما عند ربك كألف سنة مما تعدون.
And they urge you to hasten the punishment, but Allah will never fail in His promise. And indeed, a day with your Lord is like 1,000 years of those which you count.
My dear brothers and sisters, as you have been previously with us, in the previous program we talked about the 47th verse of the chapter Surah Al-Hajj, وَيَسْتَعْجِلُونَكَ بِالْعَذَابِ وَلَنْ يُخْلِفَ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ. And they demand of you to hasten on the punishment, while Allah never fails His promise. وَإِنَّ يَوْمًا عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ كَأَلْفِ سَنَةٍ مِمَّا تَعُدُّونَ. And verily, a day with your Lord is as 1,000 years of what you number. We concluded that the feature of ignorance and unawareness of the blind-hearted pagans is so much that they demand of the Prophet to hasten on the punishment of the Almighty Allah. But in the next verse, the 48th one, the Holy Quran states,
وَكَأَيِّن مِّن قَرْيَةٍ أَمْلَيْتُ لَهَا وَهِيَ ظَالِمَةٌ ثُمَّ أَخَذْتُهَا وَإِلَيَّ الْمَصِيرُ.
And how many of the townships I did give a respite while they were unjust. ثُمَّ أَخَذْتُهَا. Then I did seize them. وَإِلَيَّ الْمَصِيرُ. And unto me is the return of all. We also talked about one of the laws and sunan, one of the norms of the Almighty Allah that has been existed throughout the history of this universe, which is giving more time, giving extension, and a kind of respite. And one of Allah's ways of treatment is His respite given to the unjust. So our haste is useless, as it was made obvious in the 47th verse. The previous program was about that verse. In this verse, however, the same subject which was emphasized on in the former verse is emphasized once again, and the obstinate pagans are warned. So the verse says, وَكَأَيِّن مِّن قَرْيَةٍ أَمْلَيْتُ لَهَا. How many of the townships I did give a respite, وَهِيَ ظَالِمَةٌ, while they were unjust. So the part where it says, وَهِيَ ظَالِمَةٌ, it is referring, the pronoun here is referring to the word qariya, which means a township, But it's literally meaning that the people of the Qarya, the people therein, were unjust. Some commentators believe, however, that the whole spirit of the people, the actions, the deed of the people of the community who are living in the same place will make up the spirit of a township, that the township is somehow something lively. And that's why the Holy Quran is referring to Qarya and is attributing some actions and deeds to Qarya and townships.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Of course, elaboration on this fact is beyond the scope of this session. An important part is that the actions, the deeds, specifically the indecent works by the human beings, will cause the Almighty Allah, as the verse says, وَهِيَ ظَالِمَةٌ ثُمَّ أَخَذْتُهَا Then I did seize them. The deeds of the human beings, them being unjust, will cause the Almighty Allah to seize, will cause to bring the Almighty Allah's chastisement. And it is interesting that those people that were in those townships, they also complained about the postponement of the divine punishment. And not only that, but also they mocked it. They used to count it as a reason for the invalidity of the Prophet's promises, but at last they were seized by the punishment. ثُمَّ أَخَذْتُهَا And their cries and wails remained in vain. Yes, all of us return unto Him, and all lines end to Allah. All these properties and wealth will remain only on the condition that the heir of all of them is Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The verse continues saying, وَإِلَيَّ الْمَصِيرُ And unto me is the return of all. So that's it, dear listeners. Thank you for staying with us in this program as well. We ask the Almighty Allah to be among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website, at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why ends when fate begins?
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Thank you so much for being here. So we have been talking in the past few sessions about the common mistakes parents make when upbringing their children. And in the previous episode, we talked about how parents cause their children to have negative behaviors. And we talked about that the parent expects too many things from the child, or maybe because the parents are not in the right state of mind, they end up, you know, acting differently with the child, and the child, you know, ends up getting this negative behavior because of the negative surrounding. And you talked mainly about how we have to make our home a place of positivity so that the child can, you know, benefit.
That's right. I'd like to mention another mistake, a common mistake that parents usually make, and that is hypocrisy, that is lack of honesty. The home is a place where all the things are known to the child, you know, the reality of it, like how the parent behaves. And then he takes it from the parent's, you know, attitude. He takes lessons, wrong or right lessons, from the parent's attitude. So many parents do not realize how observant a child is. And he absorbs also. He sees and he absorbs as well.
Yeah.
So they'll talk in front of him, forgetting that he's a child is present,
yeah,
almost as though he's like a piece of furniture or something like that, deaf and dumb. But a child listens, and he also absorbs, and he ponders over, and then he repeats.
Yeah,
also,
it's true,
right?
I think so, we used to say, you know, little ears are hearing, or little eyes are seeing, because
yeah,
they're very much, you know.
Yeah, the walls even have ears. So when a parent says something about a particular thing or a person and then says something different to someone else, he learns to be also two-faced indirectly. And two-facedness means what? Lack of honesty.
Yeah.
And that's a very, very important element in training a child, to be honest. Because when you're honest with yourself, then you can be honest with others, and you can also be honest with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Right? So honesty is a very, very important element in for the foundation of the Islamic knowledge and Islamic practice of
definitely gets ruined if they see their parents not honest.
And that's hypocrisy. Yeah. Hypocrisy is like behaving so well outside and inside, you know, lashing out whatever they can. It usually happens with the extended members of the family. Sometimes, you know, when something happens, the parents probably speak ill about a very close member like the uncle or the aunts, and the children even take this.
Yeah,
and they feel even bad about it because they love their parents. They feel why this injustice was done, even if there was an injustice. And then they even believe that it's okay to say things at home and outside be different. In fact, outside you have to be different.
Yeah, you have to be very good to them as if nothing has happened. And they feel like, you know.
And that's like a really making yourself low in front of Allah, I feel. You have to be so honest. Wherever He is, He's watching you, right?
Or at least in this scenario, you know, when, for example, if the parent is talking bad about one of the aunts or uncles, I guess they should explain the child that now that we're going out, even if we're not in good terms with the aunt, we should at least be talking properly with them because it's a good thing to do. But like, at least we should explain it because it's not like they should go now and be rude to those people.
But there's a little bit of hypocrisy there too, right? Yeah, so we have to admit that.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, so we're just going to take a short break, and inshallah we will be back for more on this topic just after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome, dear audience, to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So you were talking about mistakes that parents do when upbringing their children, and one of the mistakes that you have mentioned is hypocrisy. So you were talking about that.
Yeah, I was identifying when this happens and how to deal with it, but I didn't go into detail. And that's when, for example, two people have some disagreements.
Yeah.
Now they want to let out at home, but they know that they can't disagree outside, so that, you know, like they give a wrong message to the child in turn. The child thinks that, you know, it's okay to disagree at home and to lash out and to speak ill, but outside you should behave your best.
Yeah.
Now, we can look at it in two ways. For example, to have good akhlaq and manners is of utmost importance. The way you say that, you know, if parents explain to their children that although, you know, all these things were done, disagreements happen, outside you should be your best. That's like expecting good akhlaq, right? In return for bad akhlaq. That's a good thing. But when you've done the damage, it would take you a long way. For example, what's the damage that we did here? Gossiping. Saying all the things that we can. Sometimes we say facts, but even facts, according to Islam, is ghibat in itself. It's talking ill of a person.
Yeah.
So what we can do is maybe we can try to be silent, or if it was witnessed by the children, try to like push it away.
Yeah, and try to maybe talk good about the aunt that, no, look, she's in fact such a good person, but this small mistake happened. Yeah,
people make mistakes, yeah. Right? And then the child will learn that, no, this is like something very honest.
Yeah.
Outside, the same as inside. And then outside, you know, sometimes we have disagreements that are very heavy, but outside we are so sweet and pretentious. That should also not be there.
Yeah.
So it should be a firm tone of salam, for example, and dua, talking a little if necessary. Then showing to the child that it's not as if, you know, like if I'm disappointed with her, I have to be over sweet to her.
Mm.
It's good to show good akhlaq. And good akhlaq does not pertain that you exaggerate somebody and you try to, you know, make somebody feel that they have done the right thing. No, that feeling that if they had done the wrong thing is good to be felt.
Yeah.
That, you know, what you did was wrong, but I'm putting it aside because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a very, very, virtuous thing to do.
Definitely.
To teach the child in such a manner could reap beautiful results in the end.
Yeah,
the child would also learn how to tackle with the problem in
exactly.
turn.
I think because the child gets confused then. You know, they feel like, okay, I don't understand. Should we be good or should we be bad
yeah.
now? We talked badly. Why is my mom being good? Or maybe at times the mother will be good, at times the mother will be bad. There should be this kind of a one-way reaction, like a reaction that will usually be the same way. So the child doesn't get confused that, okay, you can be good or you can be bad. No,
that's
this
right.
is the way my mother is. If this is what happened inside, it's going to be like this outside.
Yeah.
He should be ready for the outcomes. Otherwise, he'll never have a strong, you know, like a balanced kind of thing.
The balanced kind of character, right?
All right, so we're going to take a short break. And after the break, we're going to continue this discussion. Please stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا
Okay, so you're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Islamic Upbringing with Sister Salma Khalfan. So, Sister Salma, you were telling us about the mistakes that parents do, and one of them, which is unfortunately common, is hypocrisy, because they sometimes are, you know, when they tend to gossip about people and the child is confused about this nature because the parent is one way at home and another way, you know, outside. So it's confusing for the child.
Yeah. And there's a hadith on this regard from Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam, who says, the worst of the servants of Allah is one who has two faces and two tongues.
Mm-hmm.
We know that two faces and two tongues is not possible. So the Imam explains that what does it mean by having two faces and two tongues? He praises his brother in faith when he is present and eats him when he's absent.
Mm.
Eats his flesh, right? So
yeah.
that's ghibat, and that brings hypocrisy.
Mm.
So hypocrisy is not something that only when, you know, something major happens you're being a hypocrite. No, it happens at home in minor things. For example, a mother would even tell the children about the father, and then behave properly when the father comes, maybe forgetting it, or, you know, like, and that really makes a child very disillusioned.
Yeah.
Because he sees everything good in the parents. The parents give him, provide for him, take care of him, love him, are at home for him.
The role models.
Yeah, they take care for the children in every hardship. So the child really kind of worships them in that way, you know. They are the lords,
yeah.
The children's lords. For when they don't understand that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who takes care of everything, they think their parents are the ones who are the providers of everything.
And they are the perfect swords.
So when they are very disillusioned to see these two kind of two behaviors.
Yeah.
And then they also wrongly adapt that kind of behavior, unfortunately. So inshallah, we stay free from this kind of hypocrisy in every little detail also.
Inshallah.
And then we don't make these kind of mistakes for the future of our children. Then there's another mistake that sometimes usually parents, the common mistake that they make is making a child feel bad in front of others, humiliating
yeah.
him in front of others. You know, a child even is born like a different entity, a creation of Allah who has his own personality. We don't say that this is my child. No, this is Allah's creature.
Mm.
That's amazing. This is the amanat of Allah. And they are in our hands for the time being so that we can do the best for them and bring them up in the best way. So they have their own personalities, just like an adult has their own personality. They want even love. They also want respect. So he feels very, you know, like ashamed in public when he's scolded and he's put down.
It really, you know, reduces his self-moral esteem. His, like, so many things get ruined
yeah.
in this process.
Even if he's a small child, sometimes children, you know, parents say, look, this child is so well behaved, look at you.
Yeah.
And that small thing makes him so upset, but we can't get inside the feelings of the children, can we? We are told to really understand their feelings, but we can't get inside their feelings. It's only Allah who knows the actual feeling of a child, how he's hurt. And Islam tells us never to do that. So it knows that this is the best for the child. And what you do is ruin the child's self-respect.
Yeah, and you know, I think another reason why they do it so often, parents do these mistakes so often, is because a child's nature is very forgiving and very forgetting. Like they're forgetful. Meaning, we feel they've forgotten the matter completely. But in reality, it's there. And it's in fact going to build up the more you continue these kind of things. So the child looks like he's forgiven and he's gone and he's playing and he's, you know, forgotten everything. The reality is still there. So this is, I think, one of the things that parents don't realize.
Yeah. They don't realize, especially in small things. For example, if a child has made mistake, he shouldn't be scolded around other people. Mm-hmm. The best thing is to, you know, like call him or tell him in his ear that, don't you think this is the wrong thing to do here?
Yeah.
Explain him a little, especially if the child understands a little, they will come around to it. And many parents have experienced that. Instead of scolding him in front of everyone, sometimes, you know, out of anger, just retorting back that, don't do this, this is wrong, it will lower his personality in front of everyone, because he has that self-respect also in his own way or her own way at that tender age also.
Okay, thank you so much for joining us today. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have. So, dear audience, thank you for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing the Oscar-nominated documentary Last Days in Vietnam, directed by Rory Kennedy. And joining me in the studio, we have Dave Calhoun, who is a film critic with Time Out magazine. And beside him is Lindsay German, who is the founding member and convener of the British anti-war organization Stop the War Coalition. Now, Last Days in Vietnam examines the chaotic final days of the US's presence in Vietnam and their efforts to help evacuate 135,000 South Vietnamese people as the North Vietnamese forces were closing in on Saigon. Featuring contemporary reflections from those who were there, this documentary also shows the moral dilemmas faced by US soldiers and diplomats during the unsanctioned evacuation.
We today have concluded an agreement to end the war and bring peace with honor in Vietnam. We have adopted a plan for the complete withdrawal of all U.S. combat ground forces. We are finally bringing American men home.
The American troops were gone, and as a result, the House of Cards began to collapse.
We were dealing with an ambassador who was just convinced that somehow there wouldn't have to be an evacuation, and therefore there wouldn't have to be a concern about evacuating South Vietnamese.
These people were dead men walking. Sometimes there's an issue not of legal and illegal, but right or wrong. I bought borrowed a truck, and I drove them to the airbase. I had told them, when you hear three thumps, that means hold the baby's mouths, don't breathe, don't talk, don't make any noise. I was going to get them out.
The final battle of Saigon has begun.
That morning, there must have been at least 10,000 people ringing the embassy.
There was a sea of people wanting to get out. They looked up at the helicopters leaving, and I could see their eyes. Desperate eyes.
There are no words to describe what a ship looks like that holds 200 and has got 2,000 of them.
We have no more helicopters. That's it.
As it took off, I could see the group right where we had left them. It was just so serious and deep a betrayal. Who goes? And who gets left behind?
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, the US fought in the Vietnam War for nearly 20 years, from 1955 to 1975. And of course, their alleged role was to stop the spread of communism. But of course, in this documentary, it doesn't really talk about this aspect of the war. More so, it focuses on the last days of US troops in Vietnam, as the title of the documentary suggests. And Dave, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, how would you summarize what Last Days in Vietnam is about, and what was your take on it?
As you say, it's a particularly human story. It looks at the, as the title says, the final days of American involvement in 1975 in South Vietnam, and particularly in Saigon. After the withdrawal of troops in 1973, there were still between 5,000 and 7,000 US military personnel or advisors still in South Vietnam, many of them in Saigon. And what the film does is, using archive footage and new interviews, it builds up a portrait of what happened in April 1975 as those US personnel had to scramble to leave the city and the country, and also what they decided to do or not to do to help those people, South Vietnamese and those living in Saigon, who they knew and who they'd been working with, you know, who they'd, many of them had, were in relationships with, or, you know, who they considered, some of them considered family.
They were very well integrated into the country.
Yeah, absolutely. So some moral dilemmas that come up through that. I found it a pretty gripping film, actually. It's a micro portrait of this particular chapter in the history of the Vietnam War, I mean, this final chapter. It's very well put together, and I found it pretty illuminating. Mm.
And Lindsay, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Dave said? What was your take on this documentary?
Well, I agree with Dave. I thought it was a very good film, and it got across this sort of moral dilemma very, very well. I think my big criticism of it is not about the film itself, and maybe this shouldn't be a criticism of the film, but that the context of what's going on isn't really developed in the way that it should be. So you see sort of pictures of maps that the North Vietnamese are coming and are surrounding Saigon and are just a few hours away and all this kind of thing, without actually sort of looking at the backstory of what happened. So I think it was it's a very well-made film. It's a very human story, because it's about what happens to the people, which can happen in any war where you're on the losing side, and what then happens, and it can be very, very hard for people in that circumstance. And you can understand why both the Americans wanted to get their friends and family out, and also why some of the South Vietnamese thought that if the North Vietnamese came, they wouldn't have much of a future. But I think that lack of context also does weaken the film's message, I suppose, or gives you one side of the message.
And I want to tear apart, actually, the more on the political context of the film in the next part of the discussion. But just for now, we're going to take a brief break.
This big Chinook showed up. There's no way he can land on Kirk without impacting the ship. He would have killed everybody on the helicopter plus my crew.
It was way too big to land. We thought that the helicopter would just fly away. But as the ship was moving forward, probably 4, 5, 6 knots, something like that, the pilot communicated that he was running low on fuel.
He opened up the port side of the helicopter and he hovered across the stern, Kirk. Then all of a sudden, here comes a human.
One by one, we jump out. I jumped out, my brother jumped out, my mom was holding my sister. Obviously very scared. And she just trustingly, just with one hand, with her right hand, holding on with her left to brace herself, just dropped my baby sister.
One fella standing there, and he said he looked up and he saw this big bundle of stuff come flying out, and it was a baby. It was the one-year-old baby. And then the mother jumped out, and he caught her, too.
There are some really great evacuation stories in this film. And just before we went to that clip, as you were saying, this, from a cinematic perspective, this documentary is a great documentary. And Lindsay, if I could ask you, what evacuation story stood out the most to you?
Well, I like the whole way that they did it. The thing that perhaps I remember most is this thing where they say that there was this signal, which would, when they knew they had to evacuate, which would come on the radio, and I forget what the phrase was, but then they said they would play Bing Crosby's White Christmas, which I thought was perhaps one of the most bizarre things in terms of what was going on in Vietnam, the whole war and everything. So I suppose that really stood out. But lots and lots of people trying to get there, the people, and even with that message was the message about White Christmas, was you have to come with your family to the embassy with only one suitcase, which I guess is a pretty, all right, it's, you're getting out, but you're getting out with not very much stuff. So I thought they were very moving. And the one about the man who went and got his family, the Vietnamese pilot who went and got his family in his helicopter and just took the helicopter, went and got his family and got them out. So they were very moving stories, I thought, and they were, obviously people were in a very desperate situation.
Indeed, and according to this documentary, the events described in it includes the stories of some 77,000 South Vietnamese people. And Dave, if I could ask you the same question, what story stood out the most for you?
I agree. I mean, there's very, very many there. And I agree also, actually, yeah, some of those code slogans and things they hear on the radio are particularly, they do stick in the mind. To be honest, actually, as well as all the stories of the people that do leave, I mean, some of the stories that stick in my mind are the hints of the people that were left behind. I mean, towards the very end of the film, we see some of those very famous images of people clambering over the walls of the US Embassy after the last 11 people are helicoptered away. I mean, one of the many powerful evacuation stories is of the last of the 11 US soldiers are clambering into the helicopter. But there's one person who recalls, a South Vietnamese man who had been a soldier, who recalls how, as soon as he realized Saigon had fallen, it was over, North Vietnamese were all over the city, and he took off his uniform, got rid of his badge, burnt his military identification card, and just to just so he could make it clear that he was just a civilian once again. I think that one story, for me, just sort of powerfully evokes the idea of hundreds of thousands of people left behind who would have had to very, very quickly readjust to a different way of life, potentially with the threat of being of recrimination if they had if it was proved that they had been collaborating with the Americans or had been in the South Vietnamese army.
And all these stories are very well, but I just want to challenge sort of this heroic narrative, of course, that many mainstream documentaries about the Vietnam War puts across, especially particularly in this documentary, Lindsay. What do you think of this heroic narrative? I mean, it's not in a vacuum. Did the US soldiers have any business being in Vietnam anyway?
Well, I would argue they didn't, and I think most people now, in terms of the 40 years or so since the final fall of Saigon, would argue the same, that it was not a just war, it was an absolutely brutal war, which went on. The French, first of all, fought it because it was their former colony, then the United States came in. And if you look at what they did, the use of chemical weapons in the form of Agent Orange, which caused massive environmental and human damage, it's estimated that 2 million Vietnamese died, 58,000 US soldiers died. And the US soldiers, I mean, the thing that's very missing from this, and probably accurately it's missing because by that time the regular soldiers had gone, but the soldiers themselves killed many of their officers. It was the biggest sort of mutiny or mutinous atmosphere that the Americans ever had to deal with in wartime. And of course, many, many soldiers demonstrated when they were back in the States, were involved in the anti-war movement. It was a mass movement. And none of that, of course, comes across. But there was a great sense that this was an injustice, that by the mid-60s, a great sense it was an injustice. And that was reflected not just in the US, in Germany, there were huge demos, in Britain, in all of the Western countries. People were very, very much against it.
That was a very powerful point. And Dave, I'd like to pick up on your thoughts on that also in the next part.
When President Ford went before the Congress, he had two major concerns. The first was to save as many people as we could. He cared for the human beings involved. They were not just pawns that once they had lost their military power were abandoned. The second was the honor of America, that we would not be seen at the final agony of South Vietnam as having stabbed it in the back.
Congress wouldn't pass it. They said no more, you know, no more troops, no more money, no more aid to the Vietnamese. Well, I had to go into President Ford's office to tell them.
Now, Dave, I just wanted to pick up on a point that Lindsay made earlier on before we went to the clip. Would you have liked to have seen more political context to this documentary, perhaps to expose more of the crimes in the area?
I think it's very good on the micro. It's very good on those final days, those final weeks in Saigon. It's not especially good on the wider context of the war, which, as you said at the very beginning, spanned two decades. It's not particularly great on the immediate political context, which is hinted at by that clip either. I mean, it reduces the background politics to a fairly simple: Ford was willing to provide more aid to the South Vietnamese. Congress said no. You mentioned heroism before. I mean, it does point the finger of heroism towards Gerald Ford as well there. Mm-hmm. And obviously Kissinger was in his government at the time, so obviously has a reason to be pushing that narrative as well. But at the same time, the film doesn't set out to offer that context. I think I'd have been a bit more dismayed if it offered the context in a more simplistic way, or in a more narrow-minded or biased way. And I think it prefers to avoid it. It prefers just to put you into the melee of those final days, and it does that well.
Mm-hmm. And Lindsay, following on from that clip, they showed Henry Kissinger, who was in this documentary, and some would accuse him of being a war criminal. How do you think he was portrayed in this documentary?
Well, I think he's portrayed very favorably in the documentary. And of course, when he says in that clip, you know, we were concerned about human life, I mean, it's a slightly grotesque way to talk about it when you think of how many people had died by the time that he was describing this final evacuation. So I think it's kinder to Kissinger than probably history is or will be to him. I think he played a bad role in all of this. And of course they kept escalating this war. This is what people forget. It's only in these last years that they de-escalated, and even in 75 they're talking about more money going to prop up what was a puppet government in South Vietnam. You know, I think it's quite unsatisfactory at that level, but perhaps not surprising as well. Once you've got Henry Kissinger to interview, which is quite a coup, then you're not going to ask him any challenging questions, probably.
Mm-hmm. And would you agree with that, Dave?
I would. I mean, it would have been interesting to know. I mean, going back to that particular clip there, and again, the film doesn't really set out to offer this context, but it would have been interesting to know more about the reason why Congress was so opposed to offering more aid at that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, presumably partly because in the Vietnam War for the American people had become a massive millstone around the American people's neck, and it was just something that they really wished to put behind them, you know, for many, many valid reasons. But the film doesn't explore that. It leaves those questions begging if you don't bring a lot of knowledge to the film.
Actually, Lindsay, I think that relates to you. I mean, as someone who was inspired into political activism by the Vietnam War, what was the anti-war movement like at that time, and do you think this was affecting Congress's decision?
Well, no. Funnily enough, by the time this was happening, the anti-war movement was much weaker than it had been in the late 60s and early 70s, partly because most of the troops had gone. People could see that it was coming to an end. But there was very, very big sentiment against the war, and there was a very, and also the point that Dave makes is right, I think, about the politically people were, it was an absolute millstone around their necks. But also by the mid 70s, the world economy had turned towards very serious recession after decades of boom. Mm-hmm. So of course the Americans were also thinking that we can't really afford this, and it's usually accepted that the Vietnam War was a big driver of inflation in the 60s and early 70s, which led to some of this economic crisis. So I think they just thought, you know, let's get out of here. We've, as the Americans quite often do, we've seen this before and since.
It's a very interesting discussion so far, but we'll just have to pause for now.
Thought of my friends who were killed in action, and I thought, well, is this what we fought for? Is this what the Americans came for? And I didn't have the answer.
I have wrestled with this ever since. I realized that I had become the quintessential American in Vietnam. I had all these causes, all these big things I was doing. I was trying to get the truth back to Washington. I was talking to agents, trying to persuade the ambassador. And I forgot that what was at stake were human lives.
For years after that, I hear that sound in my head, that sound like ch-ch-ch-ch. In the middle of the night, I just to jump up, I thought the helicopter come pick me up. I called it Dream in the Wind.
That's absolutely devastating war. Now, Dave, one of the criticisms you can make of this documentary is that the number of people who have died, the casualties from the war is missing. I mean, it's not until 1995 did Vietnam release its official estimate of the death toll, as many as 2 million civilians on both sides and some 1.1 million North Vietnamese and Viet Cong fighters, whereas the U.S. military actually say that between 200,000 and 250,000 South Vietnamese soldiers died, so it's a fraction compared to the Vietnamese statistics. Do you think this is a weakness of the documentary also? Would you have liked to have seen this more?
I think the film struggles slightly actually to know how to end and how to conclude, because it doesn't do that. It doesn't wrap up with a summary of, because these events are the final events of the Vietnam War. It could very naturally then have a, you know, conclusion which wraps up the entire history of a two decade conflict, but it doesn't do that. And I think I pretty welcome the fact it doesn't, because it would turn it into something else. I mean, it does deal with high-level politics at some points. You know, it deals with decisions that have to be made by U.S. generals and the U.S. ambassador in Saigon, but it does try to bring it back to the experience of more ground-level, you know, people on both sides, or Americans and South Vietnamese, wherever it can. I think if it just gave us a load of figures and statistics at the end, it would be a little bit unfaithful to the film it has been before, really. So I think it tries to end on, as we see there, on a more human, a more sorrowful note, and I think it tries to give a sense of, you know, the futility of war generally on the human level. I'm not sure it does that entirely powerfully. I'm not sure it does that as powerfully as it achieves other things throughout the film. But I think I welcome it trying to end on that note.
Which is fair enough, I suppose. And Lindsay, I mean, the U.S. lost some at least 58,000 troops, and I've read in my research that this is still a controversial issue as to the U.S. narrative is that they didn't win the war, they didn't lose the war. Why is this such a still controversial issue?
I think it's a very big question still in America. I mean, obviously, the surviving veterans and the surviving anti-war protesters come to that are now older. You know, they're now quite old. They're people who are sort of pensioner age and so on. It's still a very contested thing. There's still a very contested thing. Was it justified? There's still many, many veterans who are disabled and who are mentally and physically ill as a result of the war. And of course America doesn't like losing wars. I mean, this is Trump's election. You know, he says we don't mind going to war, but we want to be able to win those wars. And of course Vietnam showed them they couldn't win the war despite this huge superior air power and military might in general, despite targeting quite deliberately civilians, which they did, who they claimed were sort of hiding the Viet Cong and the people who were fighting. Despite all this, they lost, and they lost because of what the Vietnamese people themselves did. They lost because their own soldiers didn't have the faith in it that perhaps they might have done in previous wars. And they lost because the people at home said, look, we don't want this either. So I think it's still a very big issue in American politics. And of course, it's contemporary in the sense that there was what was called the Vietnam Syndrome, which did stop these interventions for the best part of 20 years. And now we're back with a vengeance with all of those.
Well, it's really great to see how it relates to today as well. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave the discussion here. I wish we could talk longer. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thanks to my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all, dear brothers and sisters, to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are presently discussing about the qualities of the pious people. We are basing our discussions on the 184th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Sermon of the Pious People or the Sermon of Hammam. We reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Tarahu qani'atan nafsu," that you will see that he is content in his soul. His soul is content. That means a pious person has this quality of contentment. And we discussed, of course, previously that about certain verses of the Holy Quran that teach us that one of the ways to be content is not to pay attention too much towards the different material amenities that other people have. Rather, our main focus should be the spiritual progress of our existence in our hearts, and that should be our main concern. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't look at other people's experiences in life in terms of the material things that they have to make our life simpler and easier and better. Here, it means to say that looking at people's things in a greedy sense, it means to want them for the sake of wanting them. Like a person who has a nice phone, but he sees that his friend has an iPhone, let's say 11, and he wants it. Something like that, which is, these types of things are not very much laudable in Islam.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, based on what we discussed previously, of course, in the previous section, we said that a pious person has his main focus on spirituality, on his, on good people. About, and whenever he looks at those people, he's mostly concerned about their, about how they are coming closer to Allah, so that he can increase his ability to come closer to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. This is the focus of a pious person. Of course, let me say that that doesn't mean that he doesn't use their experiences in the things that they have bought, but in the material sense. Let's say a friend or friend of yours has bought something in his house that is very beneficial, like the type, let's say an example, the type of vacuum cleaner that he has in his house is a good one. I mean, you can go and look and maybe take an experience from him and live a good life in that sense. That is not what I'm trying to say. That is not discouraged. That is good. What I'm talking about here is when people are focusing only on the material things and they are competing with one another to get what is better, and they are always concerned and worried about what material things their friends are having and other people have so they can also have them. This type of negative approach whereby a person is not focusing on the spiritual dimension as a primary thing. Secondarily, having these material things is not negative. In fact, if they are helping a person to progress in their lives, it's a very positive thing. This was just a clarification that I wanted to make, and inshallah we'll go ahead with the discussion. So, previously we said that Allah says in the Holy Quran that don't attach yourself to the world, rather attach to yourself to those things that remain. Al-Baqiyatu Salihat. And now in another verse of the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولا تتمنوا ما فضل الله به بعضكم على بعض. That do not hope and long for those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some of you above others. That means according to Allah's decree, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some people with something more than others. They've given them some more potential, some entities more abilities and a greater amount of potential in certain things, and other entities he has not given that potential. Allah says, don't long for those things that are not in your capacity, whereby you don't have that potential to achieve.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, based on what I discussed in the previous segment, in the verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوْا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِي بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Do not long for those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed others with above you, some above the other. Do not long for those things. What do we mean here? We mean those material potentials that God has given others, don't long for them. An example is the difference between a man and a woman. You see, because of the way Allah has created a man physically, and the way He has created a woman physically, and the other social corollaries that are together with this creation, there are certain things that a man has that a woman doesn't have, some rights that a man has that a woman doesn't have. Now, a woman, because of this thing, should not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell the woman that do not long for that which the man has. And if you look at what the other verses of the Quran are telling us, Allah is telling that woman, in other words, or a woman, that there are certain very beautiful and wonderful things that you have, but because of your concern